So glad that you're here, whether you're actually physically here or physically there or actually through the live stream. We're very glad that you're here. That what a glorious day. And I don't know about you, I'm always encouraged as Timothy brings a charge to us and reviews the scripture memory verse of the week and just exhorts us today that we will magnify the Lord together. Let us rejoice in him. Bless the Lord and the songs. So today we are going to continue our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. Again, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Our theme for the series of 1 Corinthians is a weak church, strong Savior. Weak church, strong Savior. Now, while it might be easy for us to weak Corinthian church, strong Savior, I think we all know that we should all be challenged by God's word that we as a church are also weak and in need of a great Savior. Now, I would tell you that just as I've kind of reviewed some of the things that why is Corinth a weak church or what is making a church weak, and I would just point you to a couple things. Number one, they have allowed the culture to define how they should behave or what is acceptable. And number two, they have allowed the culture to define or reduce who they actually are in Christ. And so we see this theme. We saw it last week in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11, that he was talking about the fact that the Corinthians were judging others by taking them to a secular court rather than dealing with themselves. And he's like, don't you know that you were meant to judge saints and who you are? So we're going to continue with that theme in that Paul in verses 12 through 20 turns his focus away from this court thing, but now he's bringing up another egregious area of sin within the Corinthian church. Sexual immorality. So if you would, whether you have written, electronic, or otherwise, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. But before we dive into God's word, let me pray again for us. Father, thank you again just for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit in us. I pray, God, that this morning you, Father, would be glorified, that Jesus Christ would be exalted, and the Holy Spirit would be revealed. I pray, Lord, that from your word that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged, challenge us and convict us where we need to be convicted. Father, I pray that your gospel would come forth powerfully, not because of anything I say, but because of your word. And I pray that that would be true not only here this morning, but also with other churches in Holland, that, God, your word would be preached, the gospel would be, and people's lives would be transformed. Father, I do pray for myself. I pray that you would work through me. I pray that I would get out of the way. Father, this is not a matter of my eloquence, but rather a demonstration of your Spirit's power through your word. And finally, I pray that if there's anyone within the confines of our church or on the live stream who do not yet know you, who have not come to that place of embracing Christ as the payment for their sins and the freedom and ultimately eternity with God, I pray that you would move within our hearts. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look at 1 Corinthians, the second half of this chapter, I found it kind of interesting where this actually fits in the letter. Up to this point, the issues that are challenging the church have been coming by oral testimony of others. Chapter 1, it was Chloe who brought up, you know, we're reporting there's some divisions or people, Paul and Apollos. And then in chapter 5, he talks about, you know, I've heard that there's a man who's, you know, indulged in sexual behavior that even the pagans don't want. Chapter 7, though, starts us off on, he uses the words, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So from chapter 7 on, it's about the letters that the Corinthians wrote to them about some questions. So we're in the final section of areas of sin and issues within the church that Paul has been addressing because he's heard of it. So as I thought about that, and I read this passage, just to give everybody kind of the main point of where we're going to go today, it's really pretty simple. We are not our own. We are not our own. Our choices and actions should be driven, governed, and empowered by the fact that we've been bought and redeemed by a loving Savior. Let me say that again. We are not our own. Our decisions and our behavior should be driven and governed by the fact that we have been bought and redeemed. I also noticed in studying this that there's a phrase that is repeated over and was repeated in the earlier parts of the chapter, "Do you not know?" So I believe Paul is taking some time to remind us of things that they at least have heard, and he's challenging them to think, recall, think about these things. You see that in chapter 3, chapter 6, and verses 2, 3, 9, 15, it's a common theme. So I believe he's challenging us to think rightly. And as we read through this chapter, there's four areas where I think he's challenging us to think rightly. First of all, think rightly about our freedom. Think rightly about our bodies. Think rightly about the sin of sexual immorality. And then think rightly about our identity. So let's start with the first one. Think about our freedom. Verses 12 through 13a, Paul says, quotes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other." Now, as I studied this passage and reading commentaries and scholars, there's two schools of thought. Well, there's actually probably more, but the main two schools of thought are, number one, these phrases, "all things are lawful for me," and "food for the stomach and stomach for the food," were actually slogans of the Corinthian church or of the Corinthians in their entirety. It was used to justify their behavior. All things are lawful for me, therefore, I can do anything. Food is meant for the stomach, stomach's meant for the food. God, you created the body. It's all meant to do this. I'm supposed to, so why don't I just use the body, any parts of the body, any way I want to? So there was some of the academics defined these are slogans that the Corinthians would use. On the other side, though, some scholars and some commentaries I read talk about this is actually Paul basically quoting and giving in a synopsis of the philosophy of the day, specifically in Corinth. He's like, this is all things are lawful and food for the stomach and stomach for the food. What I find interesting about that is that Paul doesn't really go into expounding any further on those sayings necessarily. He's not, well, some commentaries say he's actually mocking, but I'm not sure that I see that tone in here, but he's challenging. But he's not attacking it theologically. Let's like he does in Romans, where he says, what should we say then? Should we continue to sin that grace may abound more? No. He attacks the Galatians and says, what are you doing? You're still... Instead, Paul helps define what true freedom is. So he responds in a couple different ways. He responds to all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Other translations, beneficial, expedient, prudent. And I will not be dominated by anything. So Paul is helping the Corinthians define what true freedom is. It's not just the ability to choose what I want to do, but is it beneficial? Is it wise? Does it build others up? But I will not be dominated by anything. Is my choice now going to be master over me? Am I going to be a slave to sin? No. And then he goes on and said, food is meant for the stomach, and stomach is meant for the food. Now, I don't know if that, I tend to have a sarcastic framework sometimes, unfortunately, but he makes a statement, food is meant for the stomach is meant for the food, and God will destroy them both. We're not digging into this theologically, Corinthians. You just got it all wrong. So what is true freedom? Freedom is from something to something. Scripture teaches us clearly in Romans 6, 15 through 23, that we are free from sin and death, bondage. Acts 13, we are freed from the law, what it could not do. However, he balances that out in other places, specifically in Galatians, and he says, but do not use your freedom wrongly. Do not use freedom as a cover-up for sin, 1 Peter 2. Paul is trying to help the Corinthians see that while they may claim they have freedom to do anything, but that's not what true freedom is. And again, he's taking that into account as he is challenging their behavior, not just their theology. Think rightly about our freedom. Now, I realize that, you know, we're celebrating July 4th, and I don't think there's any reason to bash July 4th or anything like that. But this idea that the Corinthians come from a society where, we've talked about this before, they were rugged individualists, right? Autonomy, I pulled myself up. He's like, but not everything is beneficial. And you don't be mastered by anything. Secondly, Paul takes us into think rightly about our bodies. Read on from verse 13 to 15. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? There's a couple things here. Again, think rightly about your body. And the first thing he points out is our bodies are meant for the Lord, not for sexual immorality. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I get to a place where I need to understand what I should do, sometimes I need the framework of what I shouldn't do to help me guide. So he's saying it's not meant for sexual immorality. It's meant for the Lord. Think about that for a minute. Our bodies, our physical bodies, he clearly articulates it's not meant for this, and then he says it's meant for the Lord. So he narrows it down by, you're talking about this sin, you've got a problem, but it's for the Lord. The word meant, designed for, purpose of. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5 talk about it is the will of God for our sanctification to abstain from sexual immorality, that we would learn to control our own body, not like those who don't know God. Then he adds to this fact, the Lord was meant for our body. The Lord for the body. Jesus Christ indwells us and eventually will glorify us. Our body is not just this physical entity. We'll see that later here. He goes on to say, our bodies will be raised by God. And God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. Now, there's two ways, just as I was studying what that actually meant and kind of landed on a couple things. Number one is for life now. In Romans chapter 8, it says, the very Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also. Like as in now, we are alive. We are no longer dead because of what Christ did and because he was raised. Then there's the resurrected later. This is not all there is for us as Christians, our body decaying. I think if nothing else, COVID-19 has kind of raised our awareness of our frailty and our inability sometimes to control things. We do not simply live to exist, and then that all there is. One commentator put it, the future does not necessarily promise redemption from the body, but the redemption of the body. And finally, he talks about our bodies are members of Christ. Throughout Scripture, Paul uses members and bodies in a couple different ways. One of the ways is that we are members of Ventura. We are, as Christians, members of the overall body of Christ. We are part of that family of the redeemed. On the other side, Scripture talks about the members like limbs, organs. Even in Jesus, you know, Matthew 5, you know, it's better to lose one of your members than for your body to go into hell. Romans 6 again talks about, am I giving my members over to sin? Romans 7, waging war against the members of my body. James chapter 3, the tongue is set among the members. So there's this physical part. I think, however, Paul here is talking about something different than those two. If you read the verbiage and the plurality, he's talking about a person, individually, my relationship. I am a member of the body of Christ. I am essentially a physical, the analogies, I'm an organ of Christ, I'm a limb of Christ, I'm part of Christ. Christ as the head is living and controlling me because I am part of that body of Christ. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this is important that we need to see our bodies and rightly think of them, not just as something that has a cage that holds my lungs and my stomach and everything together. The Corinthians were guilty of that in the sense that they said, well, God does not really care about my body or what I do with it. I am free after all. Paul is correcting them and helping them to think a little bit more rightly about our bodies. Think rightly about sexual immorality. Now, I've read this passage over and over, obviously, and over time, and I guess there's a little warning here that while this passage is pointing to a particular sin for a particular church related to, he uses prostitute. And so there's some context to that, that there are prostitutes, as we've learned, in many of the temples, and the Corinthians were just potentially engaging in them, and it wasn't anything wrong. I think it would be, we need to be careful when we read Scripture that we just don't, like, well, I don't engage with a prostitute. That's not even, so could we just kind of move on to chapter 7? I'm kind of done with this. It was the same with the first part of chapter 6. I think Timothy brought it up. It's like, I've never taken any Christian to court in secular law, so can we move on to chapter 7? I think you'll see that, again, one of the things is, Paul does not simply write letters that just tell us not to do something. Do you know how short the New Testament would be if that's all he did? Don't take your mate to court. Don't perform sexual immorality. Don't lie. Okay, we're done. But yet Paul, God through Paul, shows us why we shouldn't do things or we should do things. You know, for those of you who have little kids, right, don't do this. Why? Well, because it's going to hurt somebody. Why? Well, he's your friend, and you wouldn't. Why? Well, we laugh about that, but sometimes, and I'm kind of a why person, I sometimes really need to understand the why before I either do or don't do something. So let's think rightly about sexual morality. Verse 16 through 19. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual immorality is not just a physical act. He gives us a couple reasons behind it. First, I would say that sexual immorality actually denies the lordship of Christ. Shall I take the members of Christ? And I think even though the Corinthians would like to just talk about the physical aspects of the body, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the members, those who are being lived through and controlled by Christ as part of the body. Am I going to take that same member and now make him a member of a prostitute? Specifically in this context, a prostitute who was a temple prostitute, probably for Aphrodite, who was totally contrary to God. Am I going to take this member and make them a member of that? One commentary says, to give oneself over to porneia, sexual immorality, is unthinkable because it separates one from Christ. It renounces the lordship and is irreconcilable with the resurrection life. Sexual morality is not just a physical act. There's an element of your identity. You're bonded with Jesus Christ, and now you're going to go bond with something that he has not ordained. Secondly, he goes on to say, and again using his argument, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? The sexual union, whether licit or illicit, is more than a physical act. It is a joining of a member, our soul, our heart, our mind, our emotions with another person. When that is done within the confines of a God-ordained, blessed marriage, that's right. But again, when it is done outside that confine, you're going to take this member of Christ and you're going to make it a member outside the confines of what Christ, what God has ordained as good and right. Our bodies are joined, fusing together. And this is especially serious, as I said before, because in this context, joining together with a prostitute of another God. Again, this is not simply one act deserving another act, and we can all walk away and call friends. Now, that may be what the world on TV shows you. That may be what the world elsewhere shows you, that you can do that. But the truth is, let's think rightly about it. That's not true. The word joined, also cleave, hold fast, together. Thirdly, he tells us to flee sexual immorality. There are a couple places where Paul uses this word flee. 1 Corinthians 10, actually, he says, flee idolatry, which I find interesting, again, is that this idea of sexual immorality and idolatry are very close together. Denying his lordship versus idolatry, serving another god. It's dangerous. Flee from it. Don't fight it. Run away. Ephesians 5, verse 3 says that sexual immorality should not even be named among you. And he's talking to the Christians. Finally, he says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You probably can pick up any commentary, and you're probably going to get a different view on what this means. There are some who would simply say, because it is heart, soul, and mind, that it is against yourself, right? But let's back up what I don't think he's saying. I don't think he's saying that sexual immorality is somehow on a higher tier of sin related to God than any other sin. All sins are the same in a sense to before God. We dishonor him. I don't think he's saying that sexual sin is the only thing that actually injures your body or the other person. Sexual sin is not the only sin that involves another person. I can sin and it hurts other people in many ways. I don't think it's saying that it's the only one that actually injures myself. Drugs, alcohol, other things can injure myself. So I confess I had to camp on a couple of things here. First of all, I think Paul is reiterating how serious sexual immorality is. Number two, I believe he's telling you that sexual immorality as a sin is different. I think it's different in two ways. It's different in degree, and it's different in kind. It's different in degree in the sense that the results are catastrophic in the sense of severe. Proverbs 7 says, after he warns his son, you know, pay attention to your father's commands, and then he says, but he who does it, meaning embraces with an adulteress, destroys himself. Proverbs 5, same kind of wisdom. At the end of your life, after you've done this, you will groan and your flesh is consumed. It's also different in kind. The effects of porneia are lasting. If you've talked to people who've been wrapped up in it or addictive, tell them to get those images out of their minds. Tell them that you never actually had that occur in the past with that, in this case, a prostitute. And I think that, well, I'm not ready to stand on that holistically, but I just really think that Paul is reiterating sexual morality is a big deal. And we need to think rightly about it. It's not casual. It's not just because our society accepts it. Finally, we'll move into the last part. We need to think rightly about our identity. And why I thought this was important for me was just as I look back and realizing, and I think what Paul is emphasizing for us to do is the reason that we should not do these things is because of who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. Not simply because it's a good thing not to do this or it's a good thing to do this. So let's read 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. His last argument. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You have the Holy Spirit of the Creator of the universe, God Almighty, dwelling in us. We are a temple where God dwells. Romans 5, verse 5, tells us that we do not lose hope because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1 talk about the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance, that inheritance that will never perish, spoil, and fade. Should we not behave differently because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us? Do we think we can be so casual as to just consider my body as just mine? Second point, he goes on to say, you are not your own. When I was studying this passage and over the couple weeks, just my mind was drawn to this and just how deeply I was convicted how much I love my autonomy. And he's talking to the Corinthians again, the rugged individualism. We're Americans, the marble man, the whatever you want to picture in your mind. We just celebrated independence. Now, again, I'm not knocking July 4th, but this word independence, we are independent from who? Independent for what? We are not our own. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15, which actually, as I just remembered about a month ago, is actually on our bulletin. It basically says, you know, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. Romans 14, 7, none of us live to himself. Galatians 2, 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I had to ask myself, am I living a life that I'm actually my own? Unfortunately, I probably had to answer that wrongly multiple times. He goes on to say, you were bought at a price. This word bought, it's a mercantile term, purchased, redeemed, and ransomed. Mark 10, 45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Revelations 5, 9, and 10, John is in a matter of woe because he doesn't know who is worthy to open the scrolls. And then he says, but you are the Lamb of God, slain by your blood, you have ransomed people for God. Titus 2 talks about the same thing, that we've been redeemed from all lawlessness, and he has purified a people of his own possession. My autonomy is in direct opposition to the gospel. You were bought with a price, he says. He died for all. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins on a tree that we should no longer live for sin. Acts 20 and 28, the admonition to the elders to watch over themselves and to care for the church who was obtained by his blood. Now, while I hope you understand the seriousness that I bring that to us and convict us that we are not our own, we've been bought at a price, let's flip that over and realize the joy that's in that. I'm not my own because, frankly, what was I bought from? I was bought from myself. And in and of myself, I'm destruction and on my way to an eternity separated from God. He paid the price. I could never pay it. We have an eternity. We have hope. Because he did that. How are we going to change? How could you stop sexual immorality unless the fact that Jesus Christ not only paid the price, but he was raised from the dead, and he raised us, and he will raise us. There's hope in this conviction. It's not just a bashing of your bought from yourself. Don't think, this is joy, there's peace, there's hope here. I think Paul was trying to communicate that while there are some serious issues going on, that if they simply tried to change their behavior, go read another self-help book, stop doing that because I told you not to do that. That's not what a church is supposed to do. If that's the way we live, no, don't do those things. Don't you understand the blessing, the identity, the fact that our bodies are meant for him? That's why we should not do these things. So we're going to end our service a little different today. I know for me, sometimes when I hear the pastor or whoever's up in front and we go through a section of scripture and hopefully there's some new insights or some convictions or something, encouragement, that it's great. And then we typically walk out that door. And by all means, we have fellowship and love one another. And then, oh, by the way, tomorrow's Monday. And we kind of forget. So what I'd like us to do right now is just to take a few moments to actually reflect upon what you heard. Not from me, not anything catchy I may have said, but what God is talking here. So when I studied this, I asked myself a couple questions. So maybe you can reflect upon it. We'll have some silence, and then I'll close this in the benediction. How much of the culture that I live in drives how I behave and how I think of myself? Republican, Democrat, Western Michigan, America. How much of the culture that I am drives my behavior? What does it mean to live a gospel-centered life where we are focused on the fact that I'm not my own? What does that look like? What is that going to look like for you, for me, tomorrow morning, Monday, when we crank out and log into our computer and start our normal day? And why do I do the things that I do? So take some time right now to ponder that a little bit. And then I'll close us in the benediction. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, and God, that you are so faithful that you've given us your word, so faithful to reveal truths, so faithful to reveal your son, that truth, the payment that was made for us, that we are no longer slaves to sin. Father, we are free to serve you, to love you, to love others. Father, we are not the way we used to be, but we've been washed, sanctified, and justified. We have hope. We have a future. God, thank you for that. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would, stand with me as I read aloud the benediction. This comes from 2 Corinthians 13, 11 and 14. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Have a great week.